All right, welcome to church today. So great to be here. So lovely to see all your beautiful faces today. For those of you who might be new or visiting today, if this is your first time, my name is Daniel. I'm the lead pastor here at Redemption Church. I'd love to have a conversation with you afterwards, welcome you to the church. And so feel free to just come and introduce yourself to me. Happy to have a chat. We have been in a series on the book of Ruth, and today is the last day of our series. We are landing the plane, so to speak. So we've arrived at the conclusion of our series, and yet I want to say, I feel like there's so much more that could be said in this series, and there's probably so many questions that have been unearthed that still require some semblance of an explanation or some semblance of closure. How many of you, has this series been a bit of a surprise to you if you've been familiar with the story of Ruth? Now, I want to say that I won't be able to sufficiently close or satisfy all of the questions that you might have. That's why I bring in friends who are much smarter than me, like Hudi last week, who can kind of maybe actually answer some of those questions and maybe unearth some more questions that I won't be able to close for you. I won't be able to satisfy all of the questions that you might have, and the reason is twofold. The first is that we just don't have enough time, and the second is that I actually have a lot of unanswered questions about what this story is really all about. In our introduction back in September, I mentioned that years ago I had taken a seminary course on the book of Ruth, and I chose the course because I had this particularly heavy course load, and I was like, oh, a course on the book of Ruth? How hard could this be? Of course I know what the story of Ruth is about. The story is really all about how Christ loves the church. That's what the story is about. The story is really about Boaz being this Christ figure, and he sets his love on this widow Ruth and redeems her and pulls her out of this despairing circumstance, and this is really what the story is all about. Now, this week, I listened to a quote online, or I read a quote online in this article that basically said, yeah, that's what this story is about. Listen to this quote. Boaz's role as a kinsman redeemer is a direct foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, the ultimate redeemer who would come to save his people. Just as Boaz redeemed Ruth from her desperate situation, Jesus redeems all believers from sin. This symbolism places Boaz in the trajectory of God's great story of redemption. And in framing the story in this way, I suppose if we were to look at the story of Ruth in this way, I suppose that we would then see ourselves as Ruth in the story, and the worthy Boaz as Jesus, who goes to great lengths to save us out of the despairing circumstances that we find ourselves in oftentimes. And then we tie a nice little bow on the story, because that's really what the story is all about, right? And so while taking this course on Ruth, diving into all of the layers in this seemingly simple short story, within the first week, I exclaimed to my wife that this was the hardest course in the semester and that I regretted taking it because I had an already heavy course load and that I had no idea what this story was really all about. And because I'm the kind of person that enjoys watching others squirm, I want to say I brought you into that same tension. To watch each of you squirm and grapple with some of the complexity that I was exposed to years ago. And for each of you to feel a push toward the uncomfortable. How many of you were a little bit uncomfortable in this series? A few hands here. And perhaps you feel the same way that I did, asking yourself today, what is this story really all about? What is it that we as contemporary followers of Jesus, what is it that we can extract from this story filled with strange ancient practices and customs, a story filled with a suspicious cast of characters who just might not be as innocent or noble or as honorable as we once thought? Perhaps you sat through this series wondering, does anything in this story actually point to Jesus at all? After all, if Boaz is the Christ figure in the story who pursues Ruth, provides for Ruth, protects Ruth, and redeems her by lifting her out of the pit of despair, we've discovered as we carefully unpack the story together, all four acts, that that's not actually an accurate retelling of the story, is it? Because he doesn't exactly pursue Ruth, does he? In chapter 3, we actually see Ruth pursuing Boaz. Perhaps more accurately, stalking Boaz, seeking to entrap him when he's most vulnerable, just like a predator stalks her prey. Secondly, if Boaz is the Christ figure in the story, as we discovered a few weeks ago, the manner in which he redeems Ruth by essentially ambushing, entrapping, and conning the person that we call Mr. So-and-so in the text, the person he's related to, that's not exactly Christ-like behavior for Boaz, is it? Boaz in the story takes a myriad of laws and practices and even prohibitions within the Old Testament scriptures, and then he ties them together as if they belong together, which arguably they may not belong together at all. And then he presents it to Mr. So-and-so in such a way that he knows Mr. So-and-so will most likely walk away from the deal. Boaz, if you think about it, he essentially bends the law in favor of his own agenda. Does that sound like Jesus to you? And according to our moral sensibilities, we generally do not applaud this kind of behavior in our day and age, do we? If somebody was doing the stuff that Boaz was doing at the city gates in your place of work, would you be like, that's a person I want to follow? Just as a recap from 3 weeks ago. So here's Boaz, and he's pulling perhaps a bit of a con on Mr. So-and-so at the city gates. He sets up a meeting with Mr. So-and-so. He essentially tells him, you're the nearest redeemer, which means according to our customs, you get first right of refusal. You get first opportunity to purchase Elimelech's property. And because Naomi, the widow, can't have kids, this property essentially belongs to you now forever. What a great deal, right? And Mr. So-and-so, seeing this golden opportunity to expand his estate, he was like, I was just praying the prayer of Jabez this morning. Oh my goodness, now an opportunity to expand my territory. Of course I'll buy it. And then Boaz says, no, not so fast. Oh wait, it's not that simple. See, the property actually comes with another widow, the wife of Mahalon. So if you're going to buy the property, you get Ruth the Moabite. And then you now have to perform what's called levirate marriage duties. In other words, you have to sleep with her until she has a male son. And once she has that son, this property won't belong to you, Mr. So-and-so. It will be returned to the family of Elimelech. And Mr. So-and-so sees now that the opportunity to expand his own personal estate has soured. After all, how do you go back home and explain to your wife, hey, honey, you'll never guess what happened today at the city gates. I got married. And I got married to a Moabite today. And so Mr. So-and-so, what does he do? He abandons the deal. And Boaz says, in my words, in my interpretation, in front of all the people, I guess I'll have to marry the Moabite. And then, of course, I'll marry her. It's the right thing to do to continue on the line of Elimelech. And this is where we pick up the story to conclude the story. Ruth chapter 4, verse 11 to 22. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Father, we just give you thanks and praise today. And as we come to the conclusion of this story, we pray that as we yet again grapple with some difficulty in the text, or we'll scratch our heads at points trying to figure out what is actually going on in this narrative arc, we pray, Jesus, that you would make yourself so visible through this surprising cast of characters. And we pray that our hearts would be changed, that our hearts would be changed in such a way, Lord, that we won't look at the stranger the same way as we leave this place. We pray that you would make us tender and compassionate and kind. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. The deal is made. Boaz has now agreed to purchase back all that belonged to Elimelech. He's agreed that he's going to marry the Moabite. And the son that Ruth will conceive will go on to ensure that Elimelech's name is not blotted out from the people of Israel. And the elders at the gate who witnessed this transaction take place, celebrate and bless this union between Boaz and Ruth in the strangest and the most peculiar way. They pronounce these really strange blessings. If you're getting married soon, if anyone gives you these blessings, you should be like, wait, what? Why? Why did you say that? Here's strange blessing number one. May you be like the famous trickster's family. First, they say, may the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. Why would you say this to someone? Make this woman, make Ruth like Rachel and Leah, who together? That's a fascinating phrase, isn't it? In the first week, back in chapter one, I proposed a theory that we had to keep in our minds throughout this series. Tragedy has struck Naomi's family. She's lost her husband, her only two sons, and here she is in Moab, and all she has left are her two Moabite daughters-in-law. And Naomi urges them, leave me, abandon me. She's essentially saying, you've hitched your wagon to the wrong horse. And while Orpah, one of the daughters-in-law, leaves and returns back to Moab, the text says in Ruth chapter 1, verse 14, that Ruth clung to Naomi. This is the exact same language in the Hebrew in Genesis 2:24, describing the union that takes place between a husband and wife. How a husband leaves his father and mother and will cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And the theory that I proposed was this, that perhaps from this point in the story, as readers, we're to consider Naomi and Ruth as inseparably fused together somehow. Perhaps that's the reason why the matrimonial language is used to describe Ruth clinging to Naomi. That the two of them from this point on in the story are some sort of package deal. And though they are, yes, two individuals, in all of our dealings with them, we're to never treat them as unattached individuals. And perhaps this is why Boaz then says to Mr. So-and-so in chapter 4 that you cannot have Elimelech's land without the Moabite. She's part of the deal. From this blessing that the elders give, it seems like they too know exactly what's going on as they pronounce this blessing. Because they say, may Ruth be like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. They're saying, may your family now be something like Jacob's family. Jacob, perhaps the greatest trickster of all of the Old Testament, who in his intention to marry Rachel, he himself got deceived by his father-in-law Laban. Do you know this story? Genesis chapter 29. Jacob is sojourning. He's stolen his brother Esau's birthright and blessing, and now he's cast out, and he's going to try to make a name for himself. He comes across a beautiful woman named Rachel, and he asks for her hand in marriage from her father-in-law, from her father Laban, and Laban agrees, but says, in order to have Rachel's hand in marriage, what do you got to do? Anyone remember? You have to work for me for 7 years, right? And the scripture says, so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. So romantic, right? 7 years? He serves for 7 years and then asks Laban for Rachel's hand in marriage, and they celebrate and feast and drink. And on the night of the honeymoon, Laban pulls the old switcheroo. No one does this, right? Anyone ever do this before? Don't do this. This is horrible, right? Jacob consummates his marriage not with Rachel, but with Leah, the older sister, the one, according to the Bible describes her as having weak eyes. That's the Bible's way of saying she wasn't very good looking, right? You would not swipe right on Leah. That was maybe too far, right? I don't know. I mean, I dated before even any of these apps came out. I don't even know what I'm talking about, right? In a weird way, this sounds kind of similar to what happens to Boaz that night on the threshing floor, right? He's had too much to drink. He's fallen asleep, wakes up, and surprise of all surprise, right? And then here's Jacob. He's like, oh my goodness, I just married Leah. I just fell for the old switcheroo. And then Jacob has to work yet another 7 years in Laban's service to have Rachel's hand in marriage. Now, what's going on here? Notice how the elders are saying, even though Rachel was the favored one in Jacob's eye, even though it was Rachel that Jacob truly desired, he couldn't have Rachel without the older. He couldn't have Rachel without Leah. And it's the two of them, if you think about Israel's history, it was both Rachel and Leah that eventually bore the people of Israel. It's not simply from Jacob acquiring the one that he wants, the apple of his eye, that God uses to build up the nation of Israel. It's through both women that God builds up his house, his people. And perhaps this is what the elders are saying to Boaz. The younger woman, Ruth, Boaz, she's your Rachel. She's the one that has awakened this deep love in your heart, Boaz. But just like Jacob, you can't have the younger without the older. It's the two of them somehow together that will build up the house of Israel. And build it up they do, don't they? Because who comes from their lineage? King David. King David, the greatest king of Judah, comes from their lineage. Look at strange blessing number two. This one's even weirder. They say, may you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this woman. So if you're on your weddings, at your reception, and someone's like, I've got a blessing for you, and says this from the scriptures, this is where you say, I do not receive that one. That one's a little weird. Right? What did they just say? In week one, we looked at this briefly. Genesis 38 tells the story of Judah and his daughter-in-law Tamar. Jacob, the deceiver, has a son named Judah, one of his sons, Judah, and Judah grows up and has three sons of his own. His eldest son is named Er, marries Tamar, and then Er dies shortly after having married Tamar. And according to the actual custom of levirate marriage, the next son is supposed to continue on his deceased brother's lineage. And so the next son, Onan, is supposed to marry Tamar so Tamar can have a son so that the son continues on the legacy of his big brother, Er. Onan doesn't fulfill this obligation and does what's evil in the sight of the Lord and dies himself. And that leaves Judah with just one son left, his youngest named Shelah. And because two out of three sons who have slept with Tamar end up being dead somehow, Judah now doesn't actually want to give Shelah to Tamar to fulfill this obligation. He tells Tamar to go and wait at home in her hometown until Shelah is old enough to fulfill this obligation. But Judah just keeps withholding Shelah from Tamar. And so Tamar, much like Ruth and Naomi, takes matters into her own hands and dresses up like Ruth, gets all dolled up, seduces not Shelah, but her own father-in-law, Judah, pretending to be a temple prostitute. And Judah has no idea that he's now slept with his own daughter-in-law. She's tricked Judah. Yeah, ugh is the right answer to that. They slept together, and Judah doesn't have anything on him to pay her, so she says, give me your signet ring and your staff as collateral until you can pay me. And this is how Tamar gets pregnant, by sleeping with her own father-in-law. And then Judah, as he goes back home, he hears word on the street that Tamar's pregnant, and he's irate. I mean, what a joke, right? He's angry. What a hypocrite. He's like, I'm so angry. I'm going to have her killed. I'm going to burn her alive because she's been unfaithful to our family. And Tamar then sends his ring and staff back to him and says, oh, by the way, the person who slept with me, this is his belongings. Now, how comfortable is this story? Anyone here? You're like, yeah, yeah. Yeah, this is like this is part two of The Notebook that we're listening to right here. In receiving back his signet ring and his staff, this is what Judah exclaims. He says, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her my son Shelah. Now some of us are like, what? She is more righteous than I? How on earth is that possible? Anyone here consider Tamar's actions righteous in any way? I'm the only one? I'm the only one? Oh, two people? Okay, maybe. It's phrases like these in the Bible that really trouble me, right? But we must pay close attention. Judah isn't saying she's righteous, full stop. He's saying she's more righteous than me in this situation. He's essentially saying she's more in the right in this situation than I am. Now, why would Judah say something like that? Well, think about it again. Think about the situation. Judah is withholding his only son, the last son he has left for Tamar. And in this time, a widow without a son did not have much of a chance at a flourishing future. And the person who has the power in this family system to bring justice to Tamar's situation is actively withholding justice from her. He's going about his life, sleeping with prostitutes with zero sense of responsibility for how his actions impact others. Tamar, though not righteous in the slightest, she pretends to be a temple prostitute. She tricks Judah into sleeping with her. And all this unrighteousness, all of this broken behavior in an attempt to get what she needs for a flourishing future, to continue on the line of her deceased husband, and to have a semblance of a future for her family. Judah isn't justifying her actions in the slightest. He's admitting that in all of the unrighteous behavior that has been committed between the two of them, that he has zero excuse for his behavior. He's taking responsibility. She conned him, yes, but part of her motivation in this con was to continue on his family line so that they wouldn't be blotted out of the story of Israel. And Tamar ends up giving birth to two sons, which in ancient times, oftentimes the birth of twins was seen as this divine blessing, which is crazy because it's like, God's like, oh, I'm now going to grant you twins. I'm going to give you a double portion. And we're like, why in this situation? How? And then Tamar's son, Perez, one of the twins, has a son named Hezron. Hezron has a son named Ram. Ram has a son named Amminadab. Amminadab has a son named Nahshon. Nahshon has a son named Salmon. And then scandal of all scandals, Salmon has a son named who? Boaz. Boaz's great-great-great-grandfather is one of the sons of Tamar, the woman who tricked her own father-in-law into sleeping with her so that she could have a son and so that her deceased husband's name wouldn't be blotted out of Israel's history. And here's Boaz, six generations later, and what is he doing? Right? The apple doesn't fall far from the tree, does it? He's doing the same thing as his long-distant grandmother, taking on the mantle of a trickster to ensure that not only that Elimelech's name wouldn't be blotted, to ensure that Elimelech's name wouldn't be blotted out of Israel's history, but that these two widows, just like his long-distant great-grandmother Tamar, would have the best chance of a flourishing future, a sense of justice being restored to their tragic circumstance. Now, final point today. What is the gospel then, according to Ruth? How is any of this good news for us today? Well, if you keep reading, If we're paying attention, the story ends with the strangest and perhaps most seemingly unjust way for the Moabite, for Ruth. Look at verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Interestingly, this is the first time in all of the story that God is attributed with action in the narrative. People throughout the story all talk about God. Naomi weeps bitterly, saying that God has dealt with her severely in chapter 1. But this is the very first time in the story that God is credited as taking a role in the story. And here he is blessing this union between Boaz, right? A guy who's got a shady history himself, and Ruth, the Moabite, the people who come from that horrific story of Lot sleeping with his own daughters. And what happens? They bear a son. Now look at verse 14. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Ruth." No. A son has been born to who? Naomi. And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. What on earth is going on in this story? Ruth gives birth to a son, and then she's erased from the text. Think about that for a second. She gives birth to a son and is then erased. The woman blessed not Ruth, but who? Naomi. And Naomi takes Obed and becomes his nurse. And all the women of the neighborhood celebrate, saying, "Naomi has a son." Finally, she has a son. And of course, as callous and as strange as this sounds, of course, this is the fitting conclusion to the story of Ruth. Because how is this barren Israelite widow Naomi going to secure a future for herself and her deceased husband's name? How is she going to experience redemption from all the suffering and injustice she and her family experienced in the land of Moab? She herself needs a son for her to have redemption in order for Elimelech's name to be rightfully restored. If Ruth keeps her son Obed, perhaps there's always going to be a sense of suspicion in the community around the legitimacy of this family occupying land in Bethlehem. After all, should a half-Moabite son be included in the assembly of the Lord? So what happens in the text? Ruth is erased, and this son is then given to Naomi and all the women of the town. It's now like all of them are in on the con as they celebrate and announce the birth of this son to Naomi. And I would contend, as strange as this ending is, it is in this small and mysterious detail that we perhaps have the clearest depiction of the good news. If we're paying attention, Ruth, in this final act of selfless love, it's her actions here in the conclusion that perhaps give us the clearest depiction of what Christ's love is actually like. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 to 11. Paul writes, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." As I said in the first week of this series, the story has something to teach us about what God's love is like, what his chesed in the Hebrew, often translated as loving kindness or steadfast love, what the Father's chesed is like. Chesed describes an act of promise-keeping loyalty that's motivated by deep personal care and compassion. And this is what the love of God is like. And the person in the story that personifies, the person who sets the example of what God's promise-keeping loyalty is like, surprise, surprise, it's actually the Moabite. It's actually Ruth in the story, who at the end of the story gives birth to a son and does not keep that son as her own. Think about that. He gives his son, he gives her son to her mother-in-law. He gives the son to her mother-in-law and then is essentially erased completely from the text, never to appear again in Israel's history until Jesus comes onto the scene. And it's the Gospel of Matthew that writes down Jesus' genealogy. And for the first time since that time when her name was erased, her name is reinserted back into the story of Israel. I want you to think about this. The story of the gospel is about a son, the son of the Most High, who never uses his position, his sonship. He never uses his authority for his own benefit. He never uses his power for his own gain. The gospel shows us time and time again that Jesus pours out all of himself for the benefit of others. In fact, in Philippians 2, Paul states that Jesus looks out to the interests of others, even above his own interests. He does nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, that rather he empties himself. He pours himself out for the benefit of others, becoming the servant of all. The story of Jesus in the Good News shows us in the clearest possible way what God's loyal love is like, what his chesed is truly like. And if there's anyone in the story of Ruth that gives us a glimpse of what God's steadfast love in Jesus is going to look like, surprise, surprise, it's not actually Boaz. As worthy as he turns out to be, it's actually the Moabite. It's Ruth. Why? Because in chapter 1, as Naomi begs her daughters to abandon her, what does Ruth say? She says, where you go, I will go. Where you die, I will die. She's essentially saying, I will never leave you nor abandon you. Not even the grave will separate me from you. Where have we heard that before? How does Ruth give us a glimpse as to what God's love in Jesus is truly like? Because in chapter 2, at great cost to her own safety, Ruth becomes the servant of all, enters into the fields of a foreign land and gleans so that she and her destitute mother-in-law won't go hungry. How does Ruth give us a glimpse as to what God's love in Jesus is like? Because she's willing to sacrifice her own ambitions, her own needs, her own dreams, her own safety, her own chance at a flourishing future to graft herself into the story of Israel, a people who do not want her. Why? So that Naomi and her family's name might not be blotted out of Israel's history. And when she finally gives birth for the first time in her life. Now listen, I'm a dude. Do you know that? Right? I don't know what that's like. I have no idea what that's like. I don't know what it feels like for a young mother to give birth to their first child. Mothers, do you remember that day? Yeah, every mother remembers that day. I don't know what it feels like to be a young mother to hold their first child for the first time. I cannot describe what that bond must feel like. But I can imagine that the bond that's present between a mother and a child is so profound and so strong that it's actually hard to describe with words, isn't it? And as a dad, when I saw my two boys for the first time, right, what did I feel? Well, I can tell you, I was like, oh, I will do anything. I'll die for these kids. I don't even know them, and I will die for them, right? And Ruth, she gives birth to her first son. And you have to remember, Naomi's not the only one who has experienced unimaginable tragedy in this story. Ruth, too, has experienced so much loss and misfortune and tragedy herself. And here she is giving birth, experiencing all the pains of childbirth, finally receiving a son after so much loss. And here she is offering her son, her only son, not for her own redemption, but for the redemption of this family who isn't blood related to her, who aren't truly her kin. Do we see gospel echoes all over this story? And I think it's Ruth's final act of allowing herself to be erased from the text. It's at this moment we see the good news come into clear focus. Because the gospel is about a God who gives his only son for the benefit of a people who don't even want him. Because the gospel announces the arrival of a king, but he's a servant king. And this servant named Jesus, in everything that he did, he considered our salvation more important than his own life. He looked out to our interests, even above his own interests. The good news of the gospel is this, that Jesus would go broke to enrich us, that he would lose and be brought low, that we, like Naomi, might be lifted up out of our despairing circumstances. He would be condemned so that we could be forgiven. He would be cast out so that all of us could be brought in. And as Ruth is erased from the cast of characters, why? Why is she erased? So that Elimelech's name might not be erased from the community of Israel. Do you see what's going on in this story? Ruth is cast out, so to speak, at the end of the story. Why? So that Naomi, at the end of the story, might be brought back fully into the community again. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. And in a strange but beautiful way, is this not the story of the gospel right here? In a small detail that almost always gets missed. Jesus on the cross, he gets erased. He gets cast out. He gets wiped out for us so that our names would never be blotted out of the book of life. And I would contend that this is the gospel according to the book of Ruth. Let me pray for us to that end. Father, we give you thanks and praise for these complicated stories that are filled with layers and the layers of complexity. And no matter how uncomfortable they make us feel, Lord, the uncomfortability brings us face to face with the fact that these stories are real and they're truly human. They're actually real of the human experience. But these stories also have a redemptive edge, God, where you actually do great work through the mess, the messiness of our lives. And so, Father, I pray that you would do work in our hearts today, Lord, to be people who are willing to grapple, Lord, with the complexity, the messiness of what life is, the difficulty. How oftentimes, Lord, dealing with the issues of people doesn't fall into the category of always just like, this is ideal and this is not ideal. Lord, that we actually have to embrace a lot of complexity. And we pray, Jesus, that through that, you would make us a people of Hesed. That you would do a work in our hearts, Lord, to restore mercy and compassion, Lord, not just into our vocabulary, but into our very fiber, into our being. Lord, that we would be people who just get, who fall in love, Lord, with the ways that your heart is. And so, Father, we just pray by your Spirit's presence that you do a great work of transformation in our own hearts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.